Would you find your seats, brethren? Open your Bibles to Galatians 5. And we come for the third and final time to Galatians 5:16. If you remember, we've taken a little break from our exposition of Job. It turned into about a 10-week break or so. We spent 7 weeks in Romans 13:14. And we then spent 3 weeks in Galatians 5:16. And if you remember, I suggested that we consider verse 16 with the help of three questions. And thus far, we've answered two of those questions. First, what is it to walk in the Spirit? And then last week, how are we to walk in the Spirit? Which leaves us to our final question, why? And if you notice, our text actually provides one grand reason why we ought to walk in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, because we've been 10 weeks on this topic, I won't take the time to explain all the terms. Lust, flesh, we know these terms by now. But what I do want to do is to start with some introductory things, too, in that I want to very quickly explain what this benefit or promise is not. Okay? You see how Paul puts it? It's as if it's a promise, a consequence. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. One reason why we want to and ought to walk in the Spirit is so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's, I think, rather evident, isn't it? But before we come to what that means, let me suggest two things this promise doesn't mean. First, this promise doesn't mean you will no longer have any lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit does nothing to eradicate the flesh. Remember, the flesh remains, and it remains flesh. That's true for all Christians. And it will be true for all Christians until they die or Jesus comes back. Even if we were to perfectly walk in the Spirit, something which isn't possible, we would still have the flesh, and the flesh would still be flesh. As long as the flesh remains, it remains flesh. And as long as it remains flesh, it desires or lusts against the Spirit, according to the next verse. Or we could say it desires evil things. Because remember, Paul specifically spoke of his flesh as evil. The flesh remains evil. There's an evil principle within the best Christian. And the flesh, this remaining principle of corruption, it always lusts, according to verse 17, against the Spirit. So the Spirit has holy desires. The flesh has unholy desires. And I can, again, show you that, I think, from verse 17. Four, that's how the verse starts. There's a sense in which verse 17 is something of a commentary on verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's as if Paul is saying the flesh will always lust against the Spirit. Because that's what he says. And so if the flesh is always going to lust against the Spirit, no walking in the Spirit will eradicate it. So Paul doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not have the lust of the flesh. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not have the lust of the flesh. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh will still be there. The lust of the flesh will always be there. Until we're no longer in verse 17. which is again when we die or Jesus comes back. God's spirit and our flesh are always in opposition to each other. The flesh always lusts against the spirit. The spirit always lusts against the flesh. These two are always and ever in opposition one to another, so that we're not able to do the things that we want to do to the degree that we want to do them. We want to obey God. We want to walk in His commandments. But we're not able, not to the degree that we want to. Why? Because there's something in us hindering us or keeping us from doing that. Okay, so first, this promise doesn't mean you will no longer have any lust of the flesh. Okay, that's the easier of these two points. The second one's a little more difficult, but very important to explain. This promise does not mean if we walk in the Spirit, we will never fulfill the lust of the flesh in any way. This promise does not mean if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in any way. I understand that it can sound like that when you read it, right? As others. Now let me try to help you understand that with a text and then some quotations. The text is 1 John 3:9. I think I made reference to this in Sunday school. Whoever is born of God does not commit sin. Now, surely, brethren, we don't understand John to mean that those who are... Well, let me read the whole verse. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now, we can't understand John to mean here that we never sin, though that's what he says. Because in the first chapter, he says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what he means is those who are born again and the Holy Spirit indwells them. I do take that to mean to be what he means by his seed remains in you. It's either, like I said in the Sunday school class, by seed is either meant the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit in giving us a new heart and grace. But either way, it's the person and or work of the Holy Spirit. And because we have the Spirit, i.e. we walk in the Spirit, we walk according to the Spirit, we are in the Spirit. Those are all biblical phrases. We no longer walk according to the flesh. We're no longer in the flesh. And we no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh in the same way we used to. So when John says that the one who's born of God and has God's spirit or seed in them cannot sin, he means cannot sin in the same way they used to. And I think that's the key to understand our text. Christians no longer sin in the way they used to. Now, obviously, that has to be clarified, and I'll come to that in a moment. Those born of God no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh in the same way those who haven't been born of God. And so when Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he means you will not fulfill it in the same way as those who do not walk in the Spirit. All right, listen to some commentaries. We'll start first with John Gill. Those who walk in the Spirit, these are comments on these three commentaries that I'm going to quote, these three men, are commenting on Galatians 5:16. Gill says, "Those who walk in the Spirit do not give up themselves entirely to the power and dictates of the flesh so as to be under it and at its command." Those who walk in the Spirit, he says, no longer give themselves entirely to the power and dictates of the flesh to be under it and its command. Calvin said the same thing. "The man who walks in the Spirit may be frequently assaulted by the lust of the flesh, but he does not permit them to reign over him." See, they're all saying the same thing I said. To walk in the Spirit will enable us not to fulfill the lust of the flesh in the same way we used to. In the same way that the man who doesn't walk in the Spirit does. And then Matthew Henry, "Those who walk in the Spirit, though they may not be freed from the stirrings and oppositions of corrupt nature, shall be kept from fulfilling it in the lust thereof, so that though it remains in them, yet it shall not obtain a dominion over them." You see, these judicious commentators, I think, have collectively underscored what I'm trying to teach you. So I don't want to overstate the promise to say, to give us false hope that if we walk in the Spirit, we're never going to fulfill the lust again. That's not true. But I don't want to understate it and take away from this text this great promise that if we walk in the Spirit, we will no longer fulfill the lust of the flesh in some sense. And brethren, in a very wonderful sense. And so I really want to try to keep this devotional to 30 minutes. So I'm going to try to move through it quick, but we'll see. And so I want to suggest that when Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he means this in a qualified sense. And to be simple, I want to suggest those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in these seven ways. They will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in these seven ways. First, they will not fulfill it willingly. Now I have to explain this one. I have to explain all of them. And what I mean here is this. A Christian man now sins, as it were, against his will. Now, obviously, if and when he sins willingly. Don't misunderstand me. But he rarely does so now without a prior fight. It's almost as if he's being dragged against his will. Now, again, that has to be clarified, because when we sin, and we're guilty of sinning because we willingly sinned. But there's a sense in which the new man, the man that now walks in the Spirit, he doesn't sin without resisting, or perhaps we can say he now sins reluctantly. Listen to these words of Paul in Romans 7. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And then he says, "But now it's no longer I who do it." You see, Paul is saying it's no longer me doing it. He goes on to say, "But sin that dwells in me." And remember, sin there is a synonym for flesh. It's my flesh doing it. And it's all, and Paul speaks as if his flesh is doing it against his will. Now, keep in mind, brethren, he's here just trying to explain his experience. He's not giving us a theological treatise. Paul does it. When we sin, we do it. And we do it willingly in one sense. But why does Paul put it that way? It's no longer I that do it. I don't do it. It's as if he's... In fact, later on in that chapter, he speaks of himself as if he's been taken, he's been captured, and he's enslaved. It's like I'm doing it unwillingly. I'm sinning against what I really want to do. That's why he over and again in this section says, what? I want to obey God's law. That's what he's saying over and again. The good that I will to do. This is what a Christian wants to obey God. That's the dominant bent of their hearts. And we at times feel like we're being captured and taken against our will to act in ways that contradict that. I find, he says this, I find then a law, this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wills to do good. I find that there's an evil principle in me, the one who wants to do good. And remember what I've said, Galatians 5:17 is a miniature Romans 7. When Paul says in Galatians 5:17 that the spirit and the flesh are lusting against each other, contrary one to another, so that I cannot do that which I will. That's what he says in Galatians 5:17. He's saying the same thing there as he says in Romans 7. I want to obey God. My nature's been changed. My heart's been changed. I want to obey God. Go and read through, for example, Psalm 119. Oh, that my ways would be in harmony to God's ways, that I could run with gospel freedom in the ways of His commandments. That's what He wants to do. And that's what He wants to do in Galatians 5:17, and that's what He wants to do here in Romans 7. But alas, there's something that's hindering Him. And so when He says, it is no longer I who do it, that is the evil, He's not denying that He does it. He's just saying that it's contrary to what He wants to do. And again, this is His experience, brethren. It's not a theological treatise per se. Because how else can you express that? Right? But we all know what that is because it happens to us every day. So when Paul says that it's now no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, we totally understand what he means. He's not trying to justify his behavior. He's not trying to excuse it or explain it away. He's just saying, I have this unique controversy that's within my heart. And I find myself, unfortunately, so often, doing the very things that I hate and not doing the very things that I long to do. That's what I mean when I say that walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh willingly. Secondly, heartily. That is, while Christians commit sin, they hate it. They have a love-hate relationship with it, perhaps is more accurate. David describes the wicked in Psalm 10:7. As having trouble and iniquity under his tongue. That means he relishes it. He delights in it. Paul describes himself again in Romans 7 as hating the sin that he commits and delighting in the law of God in the inward man. Before we were Christians, we, as it were, sinned with all of our hearts. But now we sin, as it were, again, in a qualified sense, half-heartedly. Oh, we sin with our heart, brethren. I know that. And like I said under the first point, we sin with our wills. But now we sin differently. Our heart is, as it were, half into it. Christopher Love said, the wicked are said to hide sin under their tongue as a sweet morsel. But the godly, though they have sin in their mouth, it's there as a bitter morsel. It's unpleasant to them. Now again, that doesn't mean that when we sin, we don't take delight in it in some sense. But it quickly turns from sweet to sour. Insofar as we walk in the Spirit, brethren, we will no longer sin willingly. Secondly, heartily. Thirdly, brazenly. By this I mean openly and shamelessly. This is how many of us lived before we were converted. I mean, all of us lived this way in some sense before we were converted. But some of us in gross ways. We drank down iniquity like water. We sinned without shame. We sinned openly for any to see. We lived in open, brazen defiance against God and His law. We sinned with our fist in the air. We basically said, I don't care what God thinks of my behavior. He likely doesn't see, and if He does, so what? That's how we used to sin, brazenly. Psalm 73:11. The ungodly say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Psalm 10. He has said in his heart, that is the wicked, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. But this isn't true any longer, is it, for those who walk in the Spirit? For while they sin, they are ere long ashamed of it. They're ashamed of it. The wicked are described further in Jeremiah 6:15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Well, now we know how to blush. We don't sin brazenly, unashamedly, as we once did. We sin, and sometimes grievously, like we saw this morning in the Sunday school class. But nevertheless, insofar as we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh brazenly, cunningly, fourthly. That is, we no longer lay in our beds scheming and plotting how to do wicked and evil deeds. Brethren, that was me for 26 years. And again, it's all of us. If you're not a Christian this afternoon, that's true of you too. I don't care how nice you are on the outside, even though it may not be to the degree that it was of me. Again, the Psalms describe the wicked man like this. The wicked devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that isn't good. He does not abhor evil. Or else, Micah 2:1, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. That is, they're plotting, they're scheming. We used to some degree or another, when we walked in the flesh, we used to sin willingly, heartily. We used to sin brazenly. We used to sin cunningly. But now, insofar as we walk in the Spirit, we no longer fulfill the lusts of the flesh as we once did. Fifthly, eagerly. Those who walk in the flesh are eager and ready to sin. They're enthusiastic about it. They rejoice in it. They do so with laughter, joy. Romans 3, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Sinners live to sin. This is what they do. They look forward to it. They anticipate it. They're eager for it. They anticipated it. They live for the weekend, when they can do all types of wickedness. And that is if you were a decent person. Those like me, we didn't wait to Friday. Monday to Monday. Eager. I was eager, tragically, sadly, to sin. But I no longer do that. Why? Because I no longer walk in the flesh. but I walk in the Spirit, after the Spirit, because I'm no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, contentedly. Sixthly, that is, those who walk in the flesh find contentment, satisfaction in their sin and evil. They feel at home in sin. It's their natural habitat. I never knew anything other than that. A fish doesn't stop and think, I'm in the water. It's all he knows. The water is the natural habitat for the fish. The air is the natural habitat for the birds. This is their climate. This is what they know. They're content. They're satisfied. They're happy. This is what they are. Christopher Love said, wicked men are as swine in the mire. It pleases them to be there. But for the sheep to be in the mire, how it troubles it. We fall into the mire, brother. Don't get me wrong, as Christians. But it's not our natural habitat any longer. We get up, we dust ourselves off through evangelical repentance, and we get restored to God. Sinners live in and find little problem with sin. They feel at home in it. But praise God, we're no longer pigs and dogs, but sheep. Customarily, this is number 7. By this I mean those who walk in the Spirit no longer make a practice out of sin. And of course, this is exactly what Paul says, doesn't he? If you keep reading a little further in Galatians 5, he speaks about the works of the flesh. And then he says, about halfway into verse 21, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They practice these things because they walk in the flesh, not the Spirit. We commit these things. We do these things. And sometimes in their gross forms. But it's not the customary practice of our lives. Why? Because Paul promised, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, let me close these 10 sermons with just a few brief exhortations. Closing exhortation number 1. Let us educate ourselves. That is, we need to rightly understand Romans 13, 14 and Galatians 5, 16. Brethren, there's a sense in which, obviously, the whole Bible, we need the whole Bible. And there's many texts just as relevant to these matters in the Old and New Testaments. But these two texts, in some ways, are foundational texts upon which no small part of the doctrine of sanctification is built. Brethren, if we could get these two texts and understand them and practice them, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Romans 13, 14. Galatians 5, 17. But I say to you, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Remember what I said last week, that no small part of our duty as Christians is to understand our duty as Christians. We have to understand what these things mean. We have to go beyond that. We have to put it in practice. But nevertheless, one way in which we become more efficient at putting these things into practice is to have a clear understanding of what these things do and do not entail. Let us educate ourselves, brother. Let us commit these two texts to memory. These are two grand texts. They're like cornerstones to the building. And if we could rightly get them in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes, oh, brethren, we would be so much better for it. Closing exhortation number 2. Let us examine ourselves. That is, let us ask ourselves, how faithfully do we walk in the Spirit? Remember, we've been talking about walking in the Spirit. And that's a difficult concept sometimes to nail down. I tried my best in the last couple of hours, in the last couple of weeks. But here we find a tangible way to judge how well we're doing. To the degree we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh willingly, heartily, brazenly, eagerly, cunningly, contentedly, and customarily. Right? And so we have to ask ourselves the question, how are we doing? Don't misunderstand me. Christians at times willingly, heartily, brazenly, cunningly, eagerly, and contentedly sin or fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the reason they do this is because they fail to walk in the Spirit. Because those who walk in the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And remember, Galatians 5:16 is a commandment, a perpetual commandment that comes to us afresh every day. My walking in the Spirit yesterday, while it has consequences that I carry into today, I understand that. But nevertheless, it doesn't fulfill the commandment for today. If I walked in the Spirit yesterday, I need to walk in the Spirit today. And I need to walk in this Spirit mañana, tomorrow. The more we walk dependent upon the Spirit, remember all that walking in the Spirit entails. The more we walk dependent upon the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, obedient to the Spirit, and mindful of the Spirit. Remember, I said that that's basically what walking in the Spirit entails. We will not fulfill the lust of the flesh in the ways I've suggested. Brother, somebody who's walking, dependent upon the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, obedient to the Spirit, and mindful of the Spirit, or somebody who walks in the Spirit, will not fulfill the lust of the flesh willingly, heartily, eagerly, etc. And then finally, closing exhortation number 3, let us encourage ourselves. By this I mean God has given us, brethren, everything we need to walk pleasing to Him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gracious commandment. That's a gracious commandment. Spurgeon sometimes, in fact, in a sermon on 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says, rejoice always, I remember him saying, this is a gracious command indeed. Well, these are gracious commands. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh that you will not fulfill the lust thereof. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Brother, what more do we need? Christ and His Spirit who works in and through His Word. That's all we need and that's what we have. Our Father hasn't liberated us from Egypt only to leave us to our own resources to make it through the wilderness. He liberates us from Egypt and He gives us an abundance of resources to make it from Egypt to the promised land. Just as He provided for them, His Old Testament people, He provides for us. How did He provide for His Old Testament people? He gave them manna from heaven, water from a rock, guidance, a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night to protect them, to guide them, to warm them, to protect them from the sun in the daytime. Brethren, that's all they needed. And all of that was shadowy of Jesus and His Spirit. The manna from heaven, Jesus said that. The rock, Paul said that was Jesus. And I made a point, I think, a few Sundays ago to show you from the prophets, that pillar was the Spirit, a picture of the Spirit, leading them through the wilderness, leading them through the day and the night. And so just as God had graciously provided for His Old Testament people, friends, He's provided for us, His New Testament people, in Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so He comes to us today and tells us to put on Christ and walk in the Spirit. And to the extent that we do so, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, at this time, we want to transition to the table. As the men come forward, Greg will lead us in our first hymn. Let me just remind you, we'll have the bread first and then the cup. And with respect to the cup, the outermost rim is wine. Everything else is grape juice. And if you're a Christian and you're a member of a Christian church or you're seeking to join this church,